Okay, should we just feed back? What are some of the major assumptions that these phrases are making? Who wants to kick us off?
That worship is confined to a time, a particular time and place.
Okay, yeah, great. Worship is time. Okay, sorry, say that again. Worship is contained to a particular time or a place. That's right. Cool.
That we have to come to God and that we're not always with Him.
Okay, we have to come to God and we're not always with Him. Yeah.
Worship is associated with music. It's an assumption.
Yeah, great. Yeah, absolutely. Worship is associated with music. Yeah, completely.
Focus on emotions and feeling.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah. Focuses on the emotions and the feelings. Right, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you need something like a priest to be able to worship. Yeah, great. What other things? Is there anything else? Yeah, absolutely. So God is with us all the time and we don't have to come and go from His presence. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's like turning on a tap, isn't it? Absolutely.
I think the other thing is that worship has become a bit of an all-purpose word. For instance, that I worship at St Mary's is actually saying I'm a member there or I go there or I'm part of.
Yeah.
And it's just we use it loosely.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we do. I think that's right. Cool. Yeah, I think they're really big assumptions, and you've said these already, which is great. So A, worship is when we come into God's presence. And as we said down the front here, sorry, I don't know your name actually, Graham. Derek, okay. Worship happens at particular times and places, and particularly when we meet together and sing. Well, if you're still not persuaded that this is a contemporary issue, guys, I just want to flag up the six criteria given for developing worship in a really popular book that's very commonly used today. Criteria number one is interaction. Criteria number two is individual creativity. Number three is a communal aspect. And it gives the example of playing hide and seek. And God is hiding and you've got to find Him. Number four, use of visual media is considered very important in developing worship. Number five is earthly experience, enabling resonance with spiritual and physical reality. And number six is, you guessed it, musical accessibility. They're the six criteria in this very popular book. I might tell you later, if you ask nicely. There's no mention of the Bible in those criteria. Worship in this book seems to be all about a time and a place, as we've already said, and it does, of course, involve music. Worship, I think, according to this book, seems to involve searching inside yourself for a particular experience of God. Maybe that's sobering, that's a popular book, but just to add to that, these organisations give their backing to this book. Youth for Christ, Oasis, A-Love, Youth Work Magazine and Spring Harvest. They all have their name on the cover in some way. Certainly came to as a shock to me. I've been to many events by some of these organisations in the past. I was quite surprised by that. So it is a contemporary issue, guys. It's the here and now. People are misunderstanding the word worship. And as a result, we've got these phrases that we've just looked at. We said that this language that is often used in relation to worship doesn't seem to correlate with the biblical definition of the word. But does it really matter? Does it matter how we use the word worship? What difference can a few words make at the end of the day? Well, after all, I guess none of us particularly believe that we come and go from God's presence, even if we say it. And that's exactly what they said to me at the church in Manchester. Well, we don't actually believe that. Well, let me share something of my testimony with you. When I was 15, the age of some of you here, I remember going to a service when it was said from up the front, let's come into God's presence as we sing. And I have to say that for a while, I genuinely thought that Christians believed that you could come and go from God's presence. And I associated singing and prayer was a particular time when they came into God's presence. So I thought that church and the youth group that I went to sometimes was where Christians came into the presence of God. That was my assumption. And as I was writing this talk, I looked back on the time that I was a sort of 15, 16-year-old, and I started to think, well, what were my expectations of when I was at church or at this youth group? Well, I remember people jumping around and dancing a lot. I remember a large group of people, all seemingly really happy, really joyful. And I guess I kind of equated that with being at the youth service. Which again, don't hear me wrong, that could be awesome if everyone there has a correct understanding of what worship is. But I didn't. I was a non-Christian. I had no idea of the gospel. And that was what I thought. And one evening, at a different youth event, I stood up to commit my life to Jesus. Mostly, it was under duress from the guy at the front. He was saying, you know, if you want to commit your life, why don't you stand up? I know there's someone here tonight, because he knew I was there, who wants to commit their life to Jesus. Everyone in the room stood up, bar me. So what did you think I was going to do? Well, I was going to stand up, wasn't I? And afterwards, someone bounced up to me. I was like, that's amazing. You've committed your life to Jesus. But why aren't you excited? Well, I guess my conclusion, having experienced and heard earlier what I had about being in God's presence, and the fact that I didn't feel those emotions as I'd stood up and as I thought had committed my life to Jesus, well, my assumption was that God didn't want me. I have to say that. I felt pretty gutted for a while. I assumed I wasn't able to come into God's presence. That was it. You know, he didn't want me. So I guess you see the danger. I hope you see the danger and the trap that I fell into, that if we use this sort of language that suggests we're entering God's presence or associate God's presence with a particular time or place or emotion, the onlooker or the young Christian will understandably assume that we can only enter God's presence at certain times. And if at those times everyone seems to be experiencing some real high, and the onlooker or young Christian doesn't, well, they'll be totally disappointed, won't they? They'll be completely robbed of their assurance. They'll have no confidence in the gospel or in their presence of God or anything to do with Christian things. Well, tragically, my response for the next year was, as I said, to think that God didn't want me. And so I just thought I'd get as much out of this life as possible. I went to sixth form, and the lifestyle that's attached with that obviously came. And it's the time that I think back and regret, and I'm quite sad about that time. Well, graciously and obviously, God brought me back under the sound of the gospel. And later I did turn to Christ in a genuine repentance and faith. But if you want an example of the dangers of misunderstanding being in God's presence, then I'm here. I can talk to you about it. It does have serious consequences. It's no good saying, well, I don't really believe that. If you don't believe it, then don't use the language that suggests you do, because it can be misinterpreted. People will get the wrong message, and I'm the living proof of that. Well, having highlighted some of the dangers, let's get stuck into what actually are the truths that I got so horribly wrong as a 16-year-old. What does the Bible say about being in God's presence? The Bible tells us that everyone, that's everyone, is brought right into the very presence of God at the moment they hear of and believe in Jesus. Nothing then can take us away from the presence of God, because the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, lives in us permanently. He doesn't pop in and pop out, and depending on how we're feeling or when we're singing a particular song. If we are Christians here today, the Holy Spirit is living in us right now. I don't know how much you think about that. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Right now, God, by his Spirit, is living in you as you sit there. It's awesome news, isn't it? We're always in God's presence. Well, let's turn to the second point on the sheet. How has this happened? I hope several of you will be wondering, if the Bible's so clear on this subject, which we saw with Richard that it is, then how can this possibly have happened? How can we be using this worship, like the word worship, like this? I think we have to just look back a few generations to see what's happened. There are, of course, many parts of the Bible that don't sit too well with us. We don't like them particularly. Alternatively, there's bits we just find hard to understand. So often, I don't know if you do this, but often the easiest thing is to just ignore it, isn't it? It's not often as unsubtle as sort of taking out the truth and discarding it out of our Bibles. But we can just gloss over it, can't we, as we read the Bible? We can neglect to teach bits in the pulpit and things like that, and in Bible studies. On the other hand, many people might have lost faith in the Word of God simply because of a history of pretty dull sermons, let's be honest. I don't know about you, but as I was growing up, the classic stereotype of a vicar was an aging grey-haired chap that people went along to see when they needed a bit of extra sleep. That was my view of church. Alternatively, I think other people have said that this was their view of church, that the vicar was a bit of an outgoing guy, fancied himself as a bit of a comedian. He always had several gags in his sermon and great stories that got you gripped. And often, I guess, the congregation are laughing a lot. But, you know, he might refer back to the Bible every now and again to back up a point. But he's not teaching the full counsel of God, the full word of God. People just coming to hear him, hear the vicar, not the Bible. So I guess people have got the idea that either the Bible's really boring, or, alternatively, they can't really trust it. It's not massively relevant. Maybe a bit random, if you pick and choose bits. It doesn't really fit together as a book. So why do people bother to read the Bible? What's the point? They'll just look elsewhere, won't they? Somewhere that's a bit more fun, a bit more easy to understand, or just seems more relevant. Well, let's turn to this weird-looking diagram. This will appeal to the food tech guys here, who I spoke to earlier. The Brie diagram. It's a lovely cheese. Actually, no, it's not. It's brilliant cheese. Love it. Cool. The Brie diagram. It's a famous diagram. Maybe some of you have come across it before. The B in the diagram stands for Bible. The R stands for reason, which means rational thought, what seems right. The I stands for the institution, or the church in this case. And the E stands for experience. So if you like, what does our experience tell us is right? Well, let's just spend a minute unpacking each one of those. So B is for Bible. Christians believe that the Bible is God's word. God's speaking to us today. So in theory, if we are reading our Bibles and having the Bible taught as our authority and assurance, then we are listening to what God says on a subject. It does, of course, come with dangers that we highlighted a minute ago of people neglecting bits and misunderstanding bits. But I want to suggest straight up that this is the box we kind of really want to be most in. If the all-powerful, awesome God has spoken on the subject, we really want to be listening to what he has to say. But naturally, there's going to be other influences on us, isn't there? What about our reason? What we think is right, or what the world tells us is right, is naturally going to affect us in some way. As is the institution. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how hard would it be if your whole church went against the Bible on a particular issue? Everyone you've ever known in a church context suddenly decides to neglect a key issue in the Bible. I think it'd be a hugely difficult thing not to just follow suit. The pressure of our peers and our church family, they can be pretty huge, can't we, even if we don't like to admit it. And what about the establishment of the Church of England? Well, maybe you don't think too much of the Church of England. But many people do. They trust the scholars who've studied for years to get up to the high positions in the establishment. But let's remember they too are just sinful humans who can so easily get it wrong. So are we just going to continue to trust the official teachings of the Church of England if it wavers from the teachings of Jesus? It might be harder than we think. Well, for fear of opening a huge can of worms there, we're going to move on quickly. Don't want to distract from today's topic. So let's move on to the E of our Brie diagram, and that is experience. And I think this one probably has the most relevance to us today thinking about worship. Our emotions and experiences have a huge effect on us on a daily basis. And what is better than music to stir up emotions? Just cast your mind back to a great party that you've been to, a great night out, a great concert, a great film, even a great church service. I'm guessing that a large majority of those in some way involved good music, music that you enjoyed. I mean, when the film director gets to the slushy moment in the film? You've always got the strings coming in, haven't you? There you go. It's an age-old trick. It's not exactly clever. What about the bit in the film The Full Monty? Has anyone seen that? Where they go in, they've just stopped their stripping antics. They've decided, no, we're too old for this. It's rubbish. They go into the council offices to sign on to the dole. And do you remember when the music comes over, the same music that they used to strip to? They're sitting there, they're tapping their feet, and they start off, and each one stamps their feet down. After a few seconds, they're all just like boogieing around. It's like they can't stop dancing, can they? They can't help but dance. Do you get that? I quite like to dance sometimes, just can't help it. Maybe I'm a bit weird. If you're not convinced of the power of music, let me tell you about a friend of mine called Steve. Pretty close friend. He loves Mahler. You know Gustav Mahler, the composer? He went to see a performance once of Mahler's Sixth Symphony. Don't know if you know Mahler's Sixth Symphony. I'm a bit of a geek. I did my dissertation on Mahler's Sixth Symphony. Sorry about that. But there's three big hammer blows in Mahler's Sixth Symphony. Where you get this huge mallet, metal mallet. Ben will know all about this, percussionist. Brilliant. So you get this massive mallet from the back of the orchestra and you just bring it crashing down. The whole auditorium shakes. It's ridiculous. And actually, the impact of it is quite strong. So much so that when Mahler heard the piece for the first time, he was utterly terrified and he got rid of the last blow because they get louder and louder through the symphony. He was just terrified. He couldn't handle it. So he crossed it out in the score. Now, not all conductors adhere to that. They play it sometimes. And in this performance that my friend Steve went to see, they happened to have the last hammer blow playing. And he said to me that when that last hammer blow came down, the impact of the music and the way it just comes out of the blue, so the strings get quieter and bang, it comes in. He was so terrified that he genuinely had to leave the hall. He was shaking. Carleen likes that, that's nice. Nice sympathy, thank you. He was terrified. He genuinely had to go out, sit outside, and he was shaking. Music can have the most incredible effect on our emotions. And I guess that's no different in church, is it? I, for one, have experienced great emotional experiences as I've been singing at churches, particularly at a gig in Athens at the Olympics a few years ago. It was at a Christian gig in the main square. It was brilliant. It was a really emotional experience. The massive danger comes, though, doesn't it, when we take that great experience that we're having and we say or think that those experiences are happening because we're in God's presence now. And when we say that, well, that must be God meeting with us. Do you see the danger when we're equating the emotions with the Holy Spirit? And we say that because we're being moved then, it's the Holy Spirit moving in us. So back to our Brie diagram. If we turn to our experiences as our authority, then we could easily begin to move away from a biblical definition of worship. In terms of the diagram, of course the others will influence us, but ultimately, if the ultimate authority is not the Bible, but reason or the institution or our experiences, then we're likely to end up with a definition of worship that isn't the one that the Bible says. And I want to suggest that that's probably what's happened in our churches today. People have put aside their Bibles. Over generations, the leaders have put aside their Bibles, and young people have followed. Naturally, they've followed the institution. And in doing that, we're making God, His presence, and His Spirit into essentially whatever we want them to be. That could look like an experience, a force, like a mystical presence of some sort, or simply an overflow of emotion fueled by the power of music. Do you see what we've done? We're supposed to be made in God's image, but what we've ended up is with God, the Holy Spirit, made in our image. Let's not misunderstand how serious this is. It's actually the kind of thing the Bible calls idolatry. We've turned our music into our idol, made that our God. It's a pretty shocking thing to say, isn't it? We've ignored some of what God has said about Himself and made an idol instead. I think it's that serious. So what are the implications of all this for you and me? Well, I guess it's quite obvious, isn't it? Where are we getting our assurance from, and what is our authority? If we're truly honest with ourselves, do we think we are more in God's presence when we sing than at other times? Do we know that we are in God's presence all the time? And that worship is not just for a specific time or a place. It's for a life lived in worship. It's like the Romans passage you looked at earlier, isn't it? It's presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Paul says, this is our spiritual worship. And there's no singing in sight in that verse, is there? Let's take a quick break for a minute. Let's take a pause. I hope you're doing all right. I don't know how you're feeling about this. I guess I'd understand if you were feeling pretty rubbish, actually. I guess you came to a worship conference expecting quite a lot on music. And I guess it seems like for the last 35 minutes or so, I've panned music completely, attacking the idea that singing is how we worship God. Well, let me say right now, I love music. I think it's an awesome thing. I've got a degree in it. I blew a bit of tree for a degree. It was great. And I've had some pretty fabulous experiences, actually, performing music. I mean, let me tell you, it doesn't get any better than the world's greatest performance of Timey Kangaroo Down with Rolf Harris singing, men on stilts jumping around in the Albert Hall. It's the best it gets, honestly. You're not convinced, are you? So naturally, I really want to know, as I'm sure you do, what is the role of singing in the church? As I said a minute ago, in Romans 12, there's no mention of singing in Paul's definition of spiritual worship. So then, should we sack every guitarist and singer and drummer in churches up and down the country, burn all the organs, and just stick to the preaching? So some of you are looking a bit nervous. Is that the case? Well, let's say right now, no, absolutely not. Brilliant. Breathe a sigh of relief, you singers and guitarists. Everyone involved in music, you're not going to be sacked. We're going to spend a few minutes in the Bible now, and I hope we'll see that music has got a really exciting role to play as part of the God, of worship of God's people, and that myself and other musicians here among us can look forward, actually, to using our gifts for the gospel. Let's turn to Colossians. It's chapter 3, and it's on page 1185 of the Bibles. That's 1185, Colossians chapter 3. Cool. Cool. So Colossians chapter 3 comes from the same starting point that we've been talking about all along. We're picking up the letter halfway through. And Paul's big point, all the way up till now, has been that Jesus is completely sufficient. He's everything you need. All the parts of chapters 1 and 2 contribute to that main point. And now, in chapter 3, he takes that point and says, okay, so what are we going to do about it? Look at verses 1 to 4. For a bit of a change of voice, can someone else read nice and loudly verses 1 to 4?
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Thanks very much. Okay, so in verse 1, here are the grounds for what Paul's going to say. If you have been raised with Christ. As we said several times already, for Christians, salvation is so sure that we can say that we've already been raised with Christ. He's done it all. Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I mean, talk about coming into God's presence. What more could you want than that? Because of Jesus, you died to this world, and your life, your real life now, is hidden with Christ in God. Not near him or held at a distance, but right there in the Holy of Holies, in God. You can't actually get any closer than that. And there's no mention, as we said earlier, of popping in and out of God's presence. It's once and for all. And this is the backdrop that the rest of chapter 3 and 4 takes as the starting point and says, if you are in God's presence, then get your life in line with that fact. You've died and are in Christ who is in heaven, so act like it. Chuck out the old worldly ways of living, put them to death, take them off, and put on what is appropriate to your new life as forgiven and raised in Christ. And it goes through sort of all sorts of areas of life and shows how we should get our lives in line with heaven. But we've said a lot of that already today, but that's just to fill us in with a bit of context to where we're coming from in Colossians. And out of that comes verse 16. We're going to skip to verse 16 because that's where music comes in. We know that music doesn't bring us into God's presence because Jesus has done it. So should we chuck it away? Is it one of the things that belongs to the old way of life? Or is it still relevant? Now we are in God's presence. Well, let's see what verses 16 and 17 say. Does someone else want to read verses 16 and 17? Yep, brilliant. Thanks, David.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Great, thanks very much. Okay, so we're getting there on the sheet. We're down to singing is important, God says so. Well, here it is. There's no doubt about it. Singing is right there, given an important place. It's written in Colossians, not by me, not by you, not by particular church leaders or worship leaders, not by whether I feel it's important or not, but because God says so, it's important. Right there. It's plain in front of us, isn't it? God has said so through the Apostle Paul that we should consider singing to be an important part of our Christian lives. And that should be enough, shouldn't it? We know from this verse and others like it that it's important to God that we sing. Isn't that a great thing? After all that we've said, we've been seemingly dumbing down music. God likes us to sing. And it seems that, I don't know about this point, but it seems that God is not stylistically limited either. Look at the way it's described in verse 16, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. A lot of people have tried to pin these three things down very specifically. I don't know if they're right. Maybe it means what we think it means. Psalms of the Old Testament, hymns with loads of meaty and chunky theology to get your teeth into, and songs which are, well, maybe a bit more meditative and personal. Or maybe they're completely wrong divisions. Maybe it meant something completely different in the first century. Who knows? But it seems pretty clear that when it comes to being acceptable to God, style doesn't matter that much. Paul can list a few different types of singing that he knew about and say, well, sing them all. Different styles, different types of song. God likes them all. Now before someone stops me and says, I think style does matter. I think style does matter for other reasons, actually. And content certainly matters a lot. And I think Richard's going to talk about that later, so hang on tight for that one. But in terms of acceptability to God, style seems to make no difference. So that's the first step to recovering music for the gospel. God has given us music and singing as an important part of our Christian lives. And we're free to choose the style. That's great, if you ask me. It means we should delight in singing. We should be grateful and feel a sense of privilege and responsibility if we are those who are able to lead others in singing. It's an important job. So let's be encouraged and inspired to sing together as God's people. So that's a start, isn't it? But we haven't got very far. Why does God want us to sing? If it doesn't bring us into God's presence, then why sing? If it's not for that, what's it for? Well, singing expresses thanks for God's presence. It doesn't produce it. That's the next point on the sheet. Even if I haven't made this point already enough, I'm going to say it again because I want to labour it because it's so important. Are we always in God's presence? Or do we come into it as we sing? It's absolutely vital to get this the right way around so we don't get confused and especially don't confuse others. It comes out in verse 16 what kind of attitude we should have as we sing in our hearts. Did you spot that? It's thankfulness. Seems to be the main attitude. Thankfulness comes three times in these verses, 16 and 17. It's there actually at the end of 15. And be thankful. You see that one? It's in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And it's in our verse 16. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, why thankfulness? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Why thankfulness? Well, it must be because of something that we already have. You can't be thankful for something you don't yet have. Being thankful only makes sense if you've been given something already. Well, what have we been given? Well, remember the context of chapter 3. We've been rescued. We've been raised with Christ. We've been brought into God's presence forever. It's a great gift that we've been given, isn't it? It's the most wonderful gift this world's ever been given. And actually, could there be anything more amazing to be thankful than that? It's the experience of salvation that causes us to sing. We sing in response to the gospel, not the other way around. And that's great news, because we can sing with confidence. We know that Jesus died for our sins, and that if we have faith in him, we are in God's presence now. There's no doubt or uncertainty about it. We're expressing certain, confident thankfulness to Christ. That's a privilege, isn't it? It's an awesome privilege. Let's imagine if we got this the wrong way around. Imagine we thought that we needed to sing not to give thanks for God's presence, but to produce an experience of God's presence. Firstly, we couldn't be thankful, could we? At best, we could be hopeful or pleading or begging for God to arrive. There'd be no confidence because it would actually depend on us as musicians producing the goods. The right music, the right atmosphere, the right feelings. And let me say this as well. I think you'd have to twist scripture to get to that point. You'd have to say that Paul had his order wrong. That he's wrong to say we've already been raised with Christ. And so we sing in response to that in thankfulness. But the fact is, Paul spent the first two chapters of Colossians spelling out how salvation is all complete in Christ, and that there's nothing more we need. And then, afterwards, we get our response in chapter 3, including singing. I don't know about you, I'm not going to argue with Paul, I'm not going to argue with God especially. If this is God speaking to us today, which I believe it is, then we have to listen to it above anything else. It has to be this way round, because God says it is. Okay, just in case you want a bit more evidence from the Bible, and not just this one verse, another similar passage is in Ephesians, which involves music. Let's go back a few pages. Ephesians chapter 2, 1:1-7:5. And chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it's been done. By grace we've been saved. All the way to heaven. Cool. Now flick forward to chapter 5. That's just on a page, isn't it? And pick it up halfway through 18. Well, let's take the whole of verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. There it is again. There's music in the Bible. But the same order's there, isn't it? We sing giving thanks always and for everything to God in the name of Jesus because of what he has already done. Well, we're nearly there, guys. I hope you're not asleep yet. Let's just conclude by recapping what we've said in summary, and then we'll quickly touch on the implications for us, many of which we've already said, but we'll recap some of them and think of some others. So, because of Christ, we are fully and always in the presence of God. Singing doesn't bring us into that presence. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. It's not a particular time or place. That's Old Testament stuff, as you saw in the first session. And it's not dependent on how we feel. I hope that's a relief in some way. Now, after Jesus, we are constantly in God's presence, right now and always, if we trust in his Son. So let's get our lives in accordance with that truth, says Paul. And part of that must be to use language that is in accordance with this truth. And don't use language that isn't. And this is a personal plea from me, actually, so that people don't fall into the same trap that I did and are confused and disillusioned and lose any assurance in the gospel. The phrases that we saw earlier that suggest that and particularly singing, suggest worship and particularly singing, is about a time and a place, and that we're coming in and out of God's presence. Well, please don't use it. It is confusing to those who don't understand it. And part of getting our lives in accordance with this truth, as we saw, is to sing, actually. Sing with great joy and thankfulness to God for what he has already done. Sing to your heart's content. Sing as loud as you can, even if you think you can't sing. It doesn't matter. You know, you get people in church who you just think, what are you doing? But actually, it's awesome. It's an encouragement, isn't it, that they're singing so loudly, even if they think they can't sing. I think it's great. They've got the right attitude. They're singing in thankfulness to God for what he's already done. Just quickly, I want to touch on two points. And I haven't got time to go into the detail, but first of all, music in itself doesn't convert people. You may have heard of something called worship evangelism. It was quite common a few years ago, I think. Might still be now. It's the idea of bringing a non-Christian into a place where Christians are seemingly experiencing God's presence, through especially a time of singing. And it's kind of hoped that bringing them into that sort of atmosphere, they might experience God's presence themselves and become Christians. Well, it's these sort of services, isn't it, that did so much damage to me for a year. People become Christians through faith in Jesus, trusting that he died on the cross for to forgive them for their sin. That's how you become a Christian, not joining in a time of singing in itself. And let me say as well, emotions are right and natural as we sing. I think this is probably one of the last things we're going to say, but I don't want anyone to go away from here hearing this talk and thinking that emotions are a wrong thing to be feeling as we sing. They are right and they're natural, and I don't want anyone to let them tell you that it isn't that way around. The problem came in my testimony when someone suggested that I had to feel emotion when I sang. I don't know if you saw that. Someone said to me, "Why aren't you feeling emotions? You have to if you've become a Christian." It's not compulsory, and yet it's really not wrong either. I've had some incredible emotional times, as I've said, when I've been singing Christian songs. In fact, what could be more natural than to feel deeply moved by the gospel as we express our thanks to God? As Christians, we owe our lives to the Lord Jesus, who loved us so much that he died for us. Not all the time, but I'm sure at some point we're going to feel the impact of that, the gratitude and the relief, the love and the joy, as we think of the hope of heaven that we've been given and everything we've been rescued from. So let's be singing. Sing with thankfulness to God for what he's already done. Don't be scared of emotions. It's perfectly right and normal to be emotional when we sing. But don't insist on those emotions, and don't be dependent on those emotions as we sing. It won't happen all the time, and it's certainly not a sign of whether God's presence is with us now. He is with us. Know that. It's wonderful news. And finally, let's use the word worship as God intended. Live our lives in worship to God as he desires. And let's sing as God intended.